Good morning. Well, during the season of Lent, we have been having a sermon series when we consider God's power and commitment to change and transform his people and our circumstances. The first week of that, we looked at Isaiah 35. And that passage, Isaiah 35, the first 10 verses, are in many ways kind of the guide for our sermon series. And in that passage from Isaiah, the prophet invites us to imagine God's work, that in the wilderness, that a way will appear. In a place where there was no path, where there was no way, there is now a way, and it's a way for the redeemed of the Lord to walk. And part of seeing that kind of vision that Isaiah gives as God's prophet is that we hear that not only will the sinful and the oppressed and the exiles be returned home and redeemed, but the place will become changed. The wilderness will bloom and blossom. A place of emptiness, a place of waste, a place that others would overlook will be filled. It will be filled, and the redeemed of the Lord will be there with joy and gladness. And so as we continue to think about God and God's work, and as we look to our passage this morning from Isaiah 51, I want us to ask together for a moment, what would it be like? What would it be like for empty places to be filled? What would it be like for barren places within us or around us to blossom? And for in places of sorrow to know joy and gladness? For this is what God invites us to consider in his grace, and what the prophet is directing us to consider, that in that setting that God's people had known disgrace and displacement, shame and loss and death. They had known their own false ways of walking in foolishness. They've known their own sin and what it means to be forced out of their homes and land and life. But they hear that God's commitment continues. Don't we need to hear that? Then in the midst of our foolishness, in the midst of our suffering and sin, God's commitment continues. And therefore, our passage this morning is God, through his prophet Isaiah, encouraging his people, encouraging them to hold on to faith in the midst of their struggles, to hold on to God's loyalty in the midst of their shame or sin. And at the heart of this encouragement is not their power or their determination. It's not their ability to kind of fix themselves or to be better than others, but rather their encouragement rests in God, God's promise, and God's power. And so this morning we see in our passage that Isaiah offers three short poems, all that invite us to listen, to look, to give attention to God, and to find encouragement and hope in him. Then our passage ends after these three poems with a response of prayer, a response calling God to awake and to do what he has promised to do. So let's look at these poems of encouragement and this prayer of response. This is Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 11. You can follow in your Bible or your order of worship. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we ask that you'd be with us today, that by your Spirit and by your word that you would minister to us. Lord, we need your help to hear, to listen, and to give attention. We pray that you'd help us to do so, and that by your Spirit that we would be moved to repent of our sin and trust in you for our life and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, the sermon this morning that we can look at, there's kind of two parts. There's the first part where there's these three poems of encouragement. We'll spend most of our time there. Then at the end, we'll see this response where the people cry out to God to awake and to put on strength. So there's three poems that speak, all of them saying to listen, to give attention, to listen. And the first one starts by saying, listen to me. Look to Abraham and Sarah in their discouragement. In the discouragement of the people, God reminds them of their beginning. Had not God been faithful to Abraham and Sarah? Did he make a mighty many out of one? Listen to me, God says. Look back and remember. I took the rock and I sculpted it. When Isaac was born, Abraham and Sarah were good as dead. And from this place of emptiness, God brought forth life. From this unlikely beginning, God produced a great people, one that will bless all the nations. And so we see here, right, the beginning, when we feel discouragement, if we take this context and bring it to ourselves, that God is saying to his people and to us in our discouragement, one thing that we should do is remember our origin. Remember the source of our spiritual birth. The three poems offer actually three different images. There is the rock, and we'll see an arm and a garment. This first image of the rock evokes the idea of inability. Inability. For there is no life, no power, or any growth in the rock. And the rock cannot bring forth a result. I had the privilege a number of years ago to go to Italy and to go to Florence and see Michelangelo's sculpture of David. It was a long line. I had to wake it up early in the morning, but it was worth it. For it is truly one of the most beautiful things I had seen, the artwork. But I can tell you that no one was complimenting the stone. No one was saying, wow, that rock did a great job transforming itself into this young David figure, right? The wonder was over this artist who had been gifted in such a way. That's what this image invites us to. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were helpless in their barrenness and their emptiness. But God called them that he might multiply them and bless them, for out of one would come many. This emptiness is being filled up, and this emptiness being filled is a principle that points to the nature of God's covenant. Of what God does, he enters into places that are not possible and brings forth life. It is hope for our future, for it speaks of the nature and the way of our God. I don't know if you noticed, but after it saying to look and to listen, it says for. For here in this first poem introduces the reason for our remembering. The Lord is determined to comfort his struggling people. They have been mistreated and they have tasted pain, the fruits of their sin. But he reminds them that just as barrenness and emptiness was not the final word for Abraham and Sarah, that hopelessness and their sin and their consequences of their actions will not be the final word in their life. So what are we to see the formation of Israel through Abraham and Sarah, the restoration from exile, and our own spiritual birth, our own place with God as God's children, it all begins, it all rests on God's sovereign grace acting for his people. God brings life where there is none. The comfort God offers rests in his ability to transform, his ability to fill up empty spaces, his ability to bring reconciliation to sinners, to things that are broken. Look. Look, we're told. And it reminds us of the experience of Abraham and Sarah, that God said to Abraham, come out of your tent and look up at the sky. Look at the night sky and see the numerous stars. And he said to Abraham that while you and Sarah are alone, I promise that through you will come a great people. And through those people, the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham looked at the stars in the sky, and he believed. He had faith. And it was credited to him as righteousness with God. See, what was God asking Abraham in that moment? He was asking him to believe his promise. And the same thing for the people of Israel who were in exile, who were struggling under the oppression of others. God is asking them again, do you believe? That just as I took Abraham and Sarah and brought forth a people, that I can take you and restore you. Do you believe? Scripture tells us that Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead when God made his promise to them. And the exiles of Israel are here described as a wilderness, a barren place, a desert. What about you? And what about me? Ephesians says to us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but that because of God's great love for us, he has made us alive in Christ. This opening poem speaks of our spiritual birth, and at all times, but especially in times of discouragement, when we are overwhelmed by our sin or our circumstances, we are to remember the rock that God carved into something new. It's not our work, or not your determination, but it's God. Remember, I formed a people out of emptiness. Remember, I have forgiven and restored you in Christ. And our role, like Abraham's, is to hear this promise and to believe, to receive it. I can't overstate the importance of this remembering in my own life and in yours, that in moments where we wonder who we are, or wonder what our days ahead will be, or wonder if we can be forgiven, that God reminds us of our union with Christ, God's gracious work for us. So the first poem invites us to remember who we are, remember God's work to form Israel and his people. The second poem tells us again, give attention, my people, give ear, my nation. And just as this first poem invited us to remember our origin, the second poem, in a sense, asks us, what is this deliverance that God promises to do? If God is the one who delivers us, the first poem reminds us, the second one asks, what kind of deliverance will God accomplish? What is this deliverance? There's much in this passage that we could talk about, but I want to focus on a couple things, and mostly to say, do you see the expansive nature of the language of this second poem? Give attention to me. He says that his light will be for the peoples, that his arm will judge the peoples, that it's the coastlands that hope in him. He speaks about salvation in the heavens and earth. There is an expansiveness to this. It speaks about God accomplishing something vast. And therefore, although the people of Israel were facing oppression, the images of the poem go far beyond certain kingdoms falling. I want us to see that. It goes beyond Babylon or the Assyrians or whoever falling. It speaks beyond that. And one day in God's providence, the people came back to the land of Judah. They came back home. But when they came back, they found that that place was not like the Garden of Eden. For many of the cities were still in ruins, and there was much trouble. So what is it that God's deliverance invites us to see? beyond kingdoms changing, beyond coming back to a certain geographic location. You see here, look, the coastlands, the peoples, they are waiting for God to act. They're waiting for the arm of the Lord. What is it they're waiting for? What are we waiting for? And here we can see in the language that we long for such things as justice and righteousness, light. For justice and order and righteousness to be in the place of chaos and ruins and injustice and violence. But we need more than kingdoms or certain powers falling. We need more than a certain call to a land or a geography. We need God to do something that only God can do. There's a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins. And in this poem, Hopkins writes, "I have desired to go where springs never fail." The spring is almost coming outside. It's coming. He writes, "I have desired to go where springs never fail, to fields where flies no sharp or sighted hail. And I have asked to be where no storm come. I have desired to go where springs never fail, where no storm come." Maybe you can relate to that desire to be out of the storm, to be out of the harshness of the winter. And we long for light, and we long for justice, and we long for order in our world, in our city. But the part of the question is, what if the storm is in us? What if the winter and the harshness is within us, not just outside? See, God's deliverance, the vastness of this promise and this poem speaks to our broken world, but it also speaks about transforming of human hearts, sinful hearts. The reality is not just needing new order, but needing new hearts, that something is broken in us. And that if we fail to see that, if we only point to how things should be different out there, but fail to see the brokenness that runs within us, then we fail to grasp the depths of the deliverance that God seeks to accomplish. Or we can look at ourselves and ask, will there be a day when I learn to love another? Will there be a day when I want to love another? A day when I will speak with patience and not anger, when I will act with generosity and not selfishness, when I will act in faithfulness and not in lust? For we long for the light to penetrate our world and our city, but we long for it to penetrate us. For this is what the people wait for. They wait and they long for the arm of the Lord. I mentioned each of these poems has an image, the first one being the rock, and the second one, an arm, the arm of the Lord. When I think of the arm of the Lord, one way to think about this is, you know, the phrase, I've done it with my own hands. I read one place about Abraham Lincoln and all of his accomplishments, that he lived in a log cabin that he built with his own two hands. I don't know if that's true or not. But you know that phrase, I did it with my own two hands. We might say that about all sorts of things. But we can imagine that or picture that or hear that being said. We get to this idea that when God says he speaks of his arm, he's speaking of his personal divine act to accomplish something. That God does this. And the nature of our longings, the nature of the longings of all of God's creation require that it be God that would act. We need God's arm, the one that has pulled forth the rock and will carve it into new life. It is his arm that must do it. For the depths that we need, this deliverance can only be accomplished by God. And throughout Isaiah, we are told that this arm of the Lord is a person, that God will act in this new way with new power in his mighty arm, and it will be through the servant of the Lord. For the arm will be embodied in a person who will act to restore his people. For the servant of the Lord, this arm, will be one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, who dies to bear the sins of many, and who is assigned a grave of the wicked. We say, what? When God's going to act, when God will do what we cannot do, when God will bring his deliverance, he'll act in a way that this person who comes will be slaughtered, will bear the sins of others, and will be given a grave among the wicked and the evil. You see, the servant connects with this longing for a king, a longing for God to act, that the suffering servant, while rejected by humans, will be exalted and given the name above all names, the King of God and his people. For this servant will be a light to the Gentiles, who open eyes of the blind and free the captives, and he will die to pay for the sins, not just bringing a justice on the surface, but bringing a new heart to those who are in his kingdom. For at the very end of the servant songs in Isaiah, we find out that this servant will be disfigured beyond human likeness, and that he'll pour out his life unto death to make atonement for our sins. Think about this as our King. It is the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, for which we wait. Here is a King whose deliverance is vast, who reaches down into the depths of who we are. For what do we long for? If you're like me, don't we long for someone who is both powerful and good? One who is powerful and establishes a new kingdom, but somehow can speak into the very depths of my heart and change in who I am. And what kind of power will bring this about? It's a power marked by self-denial, not greed. A power marked by self-sacrifice, not using others. A power of love and of faithfulness. And it is this power that the world longs for. For they long for the arm of the Lord. They wait for it. And we gather this morning to acknowledge that servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, his name is Jesus, and that we've gathered in his light, where he has acted in power for us. The third poem, the third and last one, is a call to us to persevere in the face of our fears, to walk, that in our discouragement, we are to remember our origin rests in God, so we are to remember the depth of his deliverance. But we're also invited to see that if we follow God, if we seek to hear and be like the servant, that we will be mocked. And our passage says that we will be reviled by others. But when we are mocked, when others revile, that we are to remember where things are headed. When faced with the evil of this world or the delay of the fulfillment of God's vision and the mockery of others, how are we to respond? In humility, we remember where things are headed. We pictured a rock, we pictured an arm, and now the end of the second poem and the third poem both invite us to picture a garment, a sweater. The other night, I was playing Pictionary, family and some friends, and one of the clues, if you guys play Pictionary, one of the clues on the card was mothballs. And so some of the younger people there had no idea what a mothball was. Sadly, I wasn't one of those younger people. I'm old enough to know, I guess. But then we all started thinking about the last time that we'd seen a mothball. I think the last time I saw one was in my grandmother's attic. We discussed why mothballs, which led to the discussion, why do moths eat clothes? So maybe you know the answer, but I'm going to tell you for a moment. It may be gross to discover, but it's not moths that eat our clothes. It's actually their larvae. That moths like to plant their eggs in sweaters so that when the larvae are born, they can eat when they first are born. I also found out that moths don't have mouths after they stop being larvae when I did, so random knowledge. But I tell you all that, if you can picture baby moth larvae eating a hole in your sweater, eating a hole in your garment, this is what Isaiah invites us to picture. When you are mocked, when you are made to think, am I a fool? Picture the moth eating the sweater. For the poem tells us that the eternal heavens are no more eternal than the smoke that whips away in the wind. The solid earth that we stand on is no more solid than an old garment eaten by moths, and that we too will pass away. But the salvation of our God is forever. The work of our God, the one who acts for us, who delivers to the depths of our sin, it lasts forever. So we wait. We wait and we entrust ourselves to God in this way. For if we do not do that, if we give in to the reviling or the mockings, then it's like yielding. It's like giving up something that's eternal for something that will pass away. Giving up something that's solid for something that is not. And these poems of encouragement, inviting us to bring our struggles and our sin and our fears to God and remember Him, lead us to this final response of prayer of God's people. Awake, awake, put on strength, O God. Our God doesn't sleep, and our God doesn't forget. But these words invite us to acknowledge what it's like to feel when we wait, when we do feel the depths of our sin or feel the harshness of others' words. We feel our emptiness and long for it to be filled. Has God forgotten? Is God asleep? Using the image of a person who wakes up and remembers something, the people are responding to these poems saying, God, please awake and do what you've promised. Awake. The language evoking the Red Sea and the Exodus in Egypt. Remember, you defeated Rahab and the dragon, code words for Egypt and Pharaoh. You defeated them. You turned the Red Sea into a path for the redeemed. You took us who were known as slaves, those that were bound, and you made them your children. As you've done so, do it again. So this is a prayer of faith, a prayer of remembering God, remembering Abraham and Sarah, remembering the Red Sea. And just like Israel remembered the Exodus and God's action for them, so we too can remember the cross. Who is our God and what has He done? He, the servant of the Lord, has suffered and died for your sin and mine, entered into death and walked out to bring new life into our hearts. As a way to close, the poems in this final prayer ask us over and over again to listen and to remember. To listen and to remember. But that remembering is for now. I want you to hear that. That remembering of God, our origin, the remembering of what God's done in the past, the remembering of Christ is for today. Do you believe? In the face of our struggles, in the face of our emptiness, in the face of our discouragement, or other people speaking to us as we're fools, today, do we remember and do we believe? It's easy in life when things are hard to close ourselves off, to either seek to be numb, to seek to distract ourselves, to close off the question about our sin or our brokenness, the question of who we are. In some ways, it's easier to close ourselves, right? But God's word here is inviting us to open ourselves to Him, to open our empty places, to open up our questions, to open up our need to confess our sins and to put our faith in Him. Remember, today, do you believe? Let us come in repentance and faith to our God, the one who brings life out of death, who fills up the empty places. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, for your good word, and we pray that it would speak to us by your Spirit. For, Lord, we need you to do what only you can do, which is to renew us and remake us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.